Back in the year 1933, the United States was in what they called the Great Depression. Began in 1929 with the crash of the stock market. FDR had just been elected President of the United States, and he made a statement that literally lifted the spirits of millions and millions of Americans at that time. Roosevelt said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." And those words contributed to America lifting itself out of the Great Depression. So today, we live in a different world, but a world of all kinds of reasons to be afraid. We have global warming. We have fires everywhere. We have hurricanes more often and bigger than normal. We have COVID-19 and its new variant, whatever that happens to be. We have carjackings happening in our own city that a lot of people keep talking to me about how afraid it makes them. And so we have all these reasons to be afraid. So I'm here this morning to tell you this. Let me tell you, you have nothing to fear but fear itself. Now you might be thinking, well, you're not exactly FDR. No, I don't have any authority to say that because I'm not the one saying it. I'm paraphrasing the Bible. What does the Bible say about that to us? Do you realize that over 100 times in the Word of God, over 100, the Bible tells us to fear not? Wow. It's one of the favorite phrases Jesus Christ uses over and over again. Fear not. And yet, we find ourselves paralyzed by it, many of us. I believe fear was a gift that God gave mankind. He gave it to him after the fall. See, before the fall, there was nothing to be afraid of. But after the fall, fear becomes something that's important to us. We live in a fallen world, a cursed world, surrounded by sinful people. A lot of terrible things happen. And we need to be able to use fear. But our problem is we get overrun by fear. If you have excessive, irrational fear, what do they call it? Phobias. Maybe some of you have those. Some of them are so irrational. Like this week, I was looking at a list of phobias, and some people have a phobia. They're terrified of flowers. Like, I just wouldn't think that'd be. On the other hand, there's another phobia you can have is a fear of numbers. Maybe a particular number bothers you. I don't know that. But the one I find to be the most difficult to have is you can have a phobia, you can have a fear of gravity. So where do you go? You know, I mean, what do you do? They're irrational. And fear can cause us to miss out on opportunities. Fear interferes with relationships between husbands, wives, parents, children, friends. Fear keeps you up at night. There's a lot of terrible things. But God says in his word that what I want you to do is I want you to overcome your fear. That's why I said fear not. Instead of having fear, I want you to have courage. I want you to have confidence. I want you to have peace instead of fear. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to start in a very likely place. I want to start in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. Mark 4, verse 35. And what I want you to see is that Jesus Christ's relationship with his own disciples, so much of it hinges around one thing, fear. He's determined to try to get them to fear not. And he's not very successful, as strange as it sounds. So here we find in Mark 4, verse 35, it says, "On that day when evening came, he said to them, 'Hey, let's go over to the other side, Sea of Galilee.'" Now remember, many of his disciples are, you see, full-time fishermen, professionals. They're on that lake every day of their life. They understand the lake. That's what they do. And so they just jump in a boat with him. And it says, and leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. This isn't a normal storm. They have terrible storms on the Sea of Galilee due to the demographics. You have the mountain passes where the air comes down, sinks very fast, creates high wind. It's something that they are used to on a regular basis. This seems a little bit unusual. And so here is the response, though, that they give. It says, Jesus himself, he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, and they woke him. Now, this is kind of interesting. Either he was really tired, or he's asleep on purpose to try to make his point, which is more likely. You see, it's one of those things. And they wake him up. He's in the little front part of the boat underneath it, and he's sound asleep. But I want you to watch their response. They woke him, and they said this to him, Rabbi or teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Does that make sense to you? They believe Jesus Christ, Peter says, is the Son of God. They believe he's the Messiah. They've heard him teach. They've seen him do miraculous things, and they ask the question, don't you care we're dying? Don't you care? Why would they ask that kind of question? They're afraid. You see, that's why they're afraid. They're very much afraid. In fact, that's a very big point of dealing with fear. Max Lucado has a great quote for this. Max writes that he said, fear gives us spiritual amnesia. And boy, I've run into that my whole life trying to help people. Once you're afraid, you don't think about spiritual things at all. Fear just grips you, takes over your heart. That's why God wants to do open heart surgery, and that's what the series we're in, on your heart, because if you have fear. And so they say, don't you care that we are perishing? And he got up, he rebuked the wind and the sea, he said, hush, be still. The wind died down, it became perfectly calm. Now watch Jesus' response. And he said to them, why are you afraid? You still have no faith. See, why are you afraid? He asked them that. See, what would you say if you're there? Well, did you see the storm? But what Jesus would say is you have no faith. And what's he mean? You don't believe what I tell you. Didn't Jesus say we're going to go to the other side? Didn't he say that? We're going to the other side. What's that mean? We're going to the other side, doesn't it? Unless he's a liar. You see, he said, you don't have any faith. That's what's wrong with you. You don't show any faith at all. It says they were very much afraid, and they said to one another, notice, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey? Now they're afraid of Jesus. And that's not a bad thing necessarily, but because that's what point he wants to make. But now they're afraid of him. It's calm, but how do he do that? You see, how does that work? Well, what you end up seeing then happening is that he's going to start all the way through these Gospels, and we'll just look a few of them today, and he's going to continue to try to teach them some things. So I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 10 now. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. The Mark passage teaches us that they are still filled with fear. Now Jesus is going to talk to his disciples. And it's going to spawn a little bit of fear. He starts out and he says, behold, one of his favorite words, edu, exclamation point. This is big. It's like, listen up, behold. He said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, for us, that's just a word picture. Oh, that's an interesting thing. Not for them. They live in a world of sheep and wolves. What happens when you put sheep in with a pack of wolves? That's a death penalty. The wolves rip them to shreds. Jesus just told them that's going to be their life. So what do you think? They get a little bit afraid. He says, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. He said, but you need to beware of men. for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues. You might even be brought before the governors and kings for my sake as testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Oh, by the way, you may not get torn apart, but they may bring you into the synagogue and scourge you. You see, you might be turned over to the Romans and they'll torture you if he's the governor. I just want to let you know this is what's coming for you. See, how do you respond to that? He says to them, but when they hand you over, do not worry about what you are to say, for it was given to you in that hour that what you will say, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks for us. Now, it's interesting. What he's saying is, look, I'm going to send you out. You need to have a message. And don't even worry about what you're going to say. Now, they're probably thinking, I wasn't even worried about what I was going to say. I'm still worried about the scourging and sheep and wolves. So he goes down, and notice in verse 22, he says, you will be hated because of my name. But it is the one who is endured to the end that will be delivered or saved. And whenever they persecute in one city, flee to the next. So what he's telling them is, this is the life I'm going to have for you. Now, that never changed, by the way. That's their history. Paul writes to Timothy, for us, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Now, that's a fact. That's part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. That's why he says it's for my name's sake. So Jesus tells him these words, and he tells him in such a way that he's trying to warn them of what their life is going to be like. But he understands something about them. They don't like that. They're afraid. Notice where he picks up in verse 24. He said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he become like his teacher and a slave like his master. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? You can expect to be persecuted because I'm persecuted. In John, he writes, the world will hate you because it first hated me. These are just normal expectations for a Christian. You see, he tells them that. Well, they don't like that any more than we like it. You see, but notice why what he's trying to get at here. He says in 26, therefore, do not fear them. Wait, these people are going to scourge me. Yeah, don't fear them. These people are going to execute me. Yeah, that's right. Don't fear them. You see how fear works in our hearts? How could I not be afraid? They're going to take and scourge me. He said, do not fear them. There's nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. He said, I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim on the housetops. Here's his first reason why you shouldn't be afraid. God's just. It'll all be just in the end. Well, wait a minute. Are they still going to scourge me? Yes. You mean they could still kill me? Yes. But it's going to all be just in the end. God's going to make sure it's all just. Does that alleviate your fear? You see, that becomes an interesting problem. Then he goes on and he says to them, well, watch, do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy the soul and the body in hell. Wow. Don't fear those who kill you. If you want to have fear, you need to fear God. And think about it. He's trying to be practical here. How many in this room are going to die? Right? The stats are impressive, aren't they? One out of one of us die. See, you're going to die. Now, you may not be scourged, you may not be killed, you might not be a sheep among, but you're still going to die. He said, don't be afraid of that. Everybody dies. Well, if you want to have fear, what you better have fear of is God. You see, you have to have fear of God. Why? Because God can not only can I physically die, but I can spiritually, as Jesus says, spend eternity in hell. That's something to be fearful of. So he gives you perspective. There's going to be justice, and if you want to fear anyone, fear God. And often, I remember when I was in seminary, I was doing a paper on the fear of God. In fact, I wrote a master's thesis on establishing the fear of God in a congregation. I didn't do well then, and I haven't done well since. Okay? It's pretty hard to get people to do that. But I always thought, every time I ever heard it talked about it, I said, oh, when you fear God, it means you just give him respect. That's not true. Are there passages that use the word for respect for fear? Yes, there are. But there are other passages, there's Hebrew words that say you fear God, and the word for fear is terror. I'm in terror of God. You see, it's like, wow, he's formidable. You see, in that sense, Jesus said, yeah, if you're going to fear anyone, just fear God. But then he says, he goes another angle, he said, and are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Now, what's the context for that? How much does it cost to have two sparrows? He said, about a penny in our culture. What's that tell you about a sparrow? They don't have much value, do they? I mean, even if you wanted to have a family meal with them, you'd have to probably spend a dime, you know, in our culture, because their sparrows don't mean anything. But watch what he says then. He said, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. What's he mean by that? God is intimately, intimately involved with his creation. A sparrow doesn't fall anywhere in the world that God's not completely aware it was a sparrow that fell. Well, why is he telling me that? Notice where it goes. He says then first to you, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Wow, what's that mean? Do you have any idea how intimately God is involved in your life? He said, well, he knows every hair you have. Now, for those of you that are married, here's something to do at lunchtime, okay? Try to guess how many hairs are on the head of your spouse. Well, wait, aren't you intimate with him? That's Jesus' point. Not like God is. God says, I know how many hairs every person has. That's how valuable you are to me. Sparrow's not worth anything. I know it. When anyone falls, I know this. You see, why is he trying to tell me that? To comfort me. That God, Almighty God, is intimately involved with my life. He said every aspect of my life. So he says, do not fear. You're more valuable than any sparrows. In other words, why would I be afraid when God, nothing is going to happen to Bill happenstance. Anything that happens to Bill is going through a sovereign God. You see, so I can't be worried about being afraid of something. God's saying, look, Bill, I'm right here. I'm intimately involved with you. Remember, Paul wrote about it. What could ever separate me from the love of Christ? He said, nothing. Not life, not death, not angels, not demons. Nothing can separate me. His point is, don't you understand your value to Almighty God? So he said, don't fear. There's no reason for you to become afraid, he said. Wow. So he uses his words, and what he does with his words is he's trying to give us confidence and courage and peace. Next thing, go with me now to Mark chapter 6. Now, this is interesting. He's going to use another angle to try to help the disciples deal with their fear. This one's kind of fascinating. Verse 33. The people saw them going and recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. That's Jesus and the disciples. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and they said, this place is desolate and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. There's a practical guy. Jesus is teaching, and by the way, he's teaching 5,000 men. So there's likely 12,000, 13,000 with women and children there. And they're saying, look at this crowd. Tell them to go and so they can find an evening meal for themselves. Now, you got to love Jesus' response. He said to them, you give them something to eat. Just thought, that's all he said. You feed them. And you could just see the disciples looking at each other. Like, notice their response to him. They said, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? If we just gave them a piece of bread, it cost us 2/3 of a year's wages. Where do you think you get money like that? He said, wow. He said to them, how many loaves do you have? go look. And when they found out, they said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Wow. And 12, 13,000 people. He commanded them to all sit down in groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And he took 5 loaves, 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He blessed the food, broke the loaves, and kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and all were satisfied. And they picked up 12 full baskets of broken pieces and also fish. There were about 5,000 men who ate the loaves. Now that's a pretty phenomenal thing. Now he wants them to understand something. Who could do that? Only a son of God could do that. And he's using them. Did he have to use them? No. Could he just created the food in front of the people and let them eat? Yes, but he wants to use them. In fact, what I'm telling you is this. He did this feeding primarily not for the people, but for the disciples. Let me ask you something. Have you ever, I'm reaching here, have you ever missed a meal? You can live with missing a meal? I know some of you believe you can't, but you can. All right? So could have they not missed a meal that evening? Of course, it's not about that. This is about Jesus speaking to his disciples. He's demonstrating to them his power. Do you understand the power that I have? Now notice, as soon as he's done with it, he's now going to do to them what he does to us. He's going to test you. You see, he's going to test you to see whether fear controls your heart or faith controls your heart. It's going to be a test. See, and you can't test by raising hands or writing it on a piece of paper. Even now, if I tested all you, you would all succeed. How many of you believe Jesus can do anything? Then when something happens in your life, why are you afraid? See, why are you afraid if that's what you say you believe? So he gives you a real test. Now, this one's funny. It says, immediately, as soon as he's done right there, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now, this is funny. Remember the last time they were in the boat and tested? He said, hey, come, let's go together on the boat. Oh, yeah, let's go. Okay? Jesus makes them. He forces them. That's what the Greek word means. He forced them. Get in the boat. Now, you can see them talking. Oh, we're in a boat again. You know? This isn't going to go well for us. We're in a boat. And they got into the boat to go ahead of him on the other side to Bethsaida while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, this is dead in the middle of the night, think of this. Jesus is on the mountain. They're in the boat. It's right in the middle of the night, and Jesus sees him straining at the oars. Do you have any idea at all how dark it is 2,000 years ago in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night? Jesus sees him. See, that's something to tell you about Jesus. I don't think they could probably see their hand in front of their face, but Jesus could see them. So when Jesus sees them, straining at the oars, he comes to them walking on the sea. And he intended to pass them by. That's his intent. He says, look, what's he trying to show them? What's his point? So here comes Jesus walking on the water. You know. See, he just wants to say hello. He's just wanted to say hello to them. Should that encourage them? Yes, it should. His intent was just to walk by. That should be enough. It wasn't. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost. Okay. Wow. That's quite an inference, isn't it? That's a ghost. Why? Well, people don't walk on water. Apparently ghosts do. You see? But people, and they cry out. And when they saw him, they were what? Terrified. What should have they been? Encouraged. Hey, it's Jesus walking on water. I think this might go well. You see, no, they're terrified. They now had one fear and replaced another fear with it. And immediately he spoke to them and he said, take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid. Do you know every time you and I are afraid, that's what he says to us? Every time. Take courage. It's me. I'm right here. Don't be afraid. You see, and we ignore him just like the disciples did. And there's a reason for it, as you'll see in a minute. He got into the boat with them. The wind stopped. They were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Their heart was hardened. So where's their problem? Their heart. Where's our problem? It's the heart. Jesus is trying to do open heart surgery on them. He's trying desperately, desperately to soften their hardened heart. And it's not working. There's their test. What's their grade? F minus. Total failure. Just like yours is, and mine is sometimes. F minus. Couldn't put it together at all. Spiritual amnesia. Fear grips us, takes our heart over our heart, and we fail whenever we experience fear. This time, though, Jesus wants to go about it just a little bit differently. Go with me this time back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 69. Here's another test. This time it's Peter. This test is the arrest of Jesus. You know, Garden of Gethsemane, they come and arrest him. Now he's going to all these illegal trials, first before Caiaphas. You see, and this is all happening. How are the disciples feeling about all this? Pretty much terrified and fearful. This is about Peter, though. Peter shows a little more courage. He follows them to the place where he's going to be tried. And it says then in verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. Now what is she? Servant girl. What's that mean? Zero impact and authority in their culture. None. He's a man. He doesn't answer to a woman in that culture. She's a servant. He doesn't answer to a servant. She just says, you two are with him. And he said, he denied it before them all and said, I do not know what you're talking about. What is that? That's a bold-faced lie. He lied completely. Why? He's afraid. That's why. He's afraid. He lied. Now watch. Then it says, when he had gone to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he denied it with an oath. Oh, my goodness. Did Jesus ever teach his disciples about oaths? He said, don't ever take an oath. Let your yeas be yeas and your nays, nays. Jesus, Peter's going to take an oath. I swear to God on a stack of Old Testaments. You see, I don't know what you're talking about. Why would he do that? He's afraid. Fear. Wow. Now watch. He then says, a little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. You got a Galilean accent, and that would pick right up. That would be just like any strong accent in our own country. They said that. Then he began to curse and swear. Wow. And that word for curse is a long word. It's kata anathematazo. Kata anathematazo. Here's what it means. It means I pronounce a death sentence upon myself at the hands of God if I'm not telling the truth. That's what it means. It would be easily the most serious way you could take the Lord's name in vain. God, kill me if I'm not telling the truth. And he cursed and swore. From lying to oath to this. Why Why would he do this? He's afraid. See what fear did? Spiritual amnesia. Does he remember anything he learned that Jesus taught? Nope. Has he seen Jesus deliver him in the past? Yep. Does it matter now? Nope. I'm afraid. Fear has gripped me. Wow. Amazing that this. So what's his grade? F. He's not doing well. Then we have the next test, and I'll just talk about this, the crucifixion. Now he's hanging on the cross. How did the disciples do? Where were they? Oh, they were hiding out. All except John, right? They were hiding out. Why were they hiding out? They're afraid. Once again, they're afraid. They have fear about this, except for John. It's kind of interesting when you think about it. John got sort of an immediate blessing from the Lord. Remember at the cross, he looked at John and he said, "Behold your mother." And he puts Mary in John's care at that time. Also, kind of think about this. The other 10, because remember, Judas was the betrayer. The other 10, all were martyred. Was John? No, John lived to a ripe old age. John wrote the Gospel of John, Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. It's interesting, John passed, but the other 10, F minus, same as before. Each and every time. So what do you have? Fear, in a sense, is part of our fallen nature. The words of Jesus should give us encouragement. You see, confidence and peace. The power of Jesus should also give us courage, confidence, and zeal, because Jesus has power over everything. Jesus will test us to see if our faith will ever get control of our fear. And in this case, when he tested us, they failed every time. So, I don't mean this to discourage you, because this is where I hope the Lord gets positive. Our faith in one particular thing can change your life completely when it comes to fear, as it did the disciples. Go with me to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 19. John writes this, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were," why were the doors shut? What's it say there? "For fear of the Jews." Are they still afraid? Oh boy. "Jesus came and stood in their midst." And here's his first words to them. "Peace be with you." What do they have? Fear. What's he say? "Peace be with you." That's what Jesus brings into our lives, by the way. Peace. He says, "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. And again, Jesus said to them, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I'm going to send you.'" Just back to Matthew 10. "I'm sending you out. Peace be with you." Wow. That's amazing. It's more than that. After this moment, the disciples were never afraid again. Never. They changed the world. They changed the world. 10 of them were martyred for their faith with no fear. They weren't afraid of anything. Why? They saw the resurrected Christ. You see, they saw the resurrected Christ. That meant to them, every word he spoke is true. Everything he said, everything he taught us, it's true. He is raised from the dead. No one's like this. All of a sudden, fear leaves their hearts. Peace reigns in their heart. All because they saw the resurrection. Now, when you became a Christian and you believed the gospel, there's one thing you had to believe. You stated to yourself and to God that you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. So you already say you believe this. Because I know what some of you were thinking. Yeah, but look, the disciples got rid of the fear because they saw him. They saw him raised from the dead. I didn't. Oh, okay. Let's look down to verse 29, Jesus speaking. 29 of John 20. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see, yet believe." We're even in a very special category. It's better to have never seen him raised and believe it than it is to have seen him raised and believe it. That's what Jesus is saying. So you can't use the excuse, "Well, if I'd have seen him." No, you said you believed it. Because when you became a Christian, you have to believe it. Because the resurrection is the key to everything. Remember the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, we are to be more pitied than anybody in the world. Why are people pity us? Because we believe a lie. There is no Christianity without the resurrection of Christ. It's the heart of it all. But once you believe in the resurrection of Christ, that cornerstone of your faith can cause fear to leave you. You see, it makes such a difference. And I don't think we realize it. I think when we get in fearful circumstances immediately, as Lucado says, we get spiritual amnesia. We don't even think about it. I'm just afraid. Do you see this? I'm terrified. What of? You see, what are you terrified of? I mean, David wrote in Psalm 23, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I will what? Fear no evil. So what are you afraid of? You see, that's an ultimate fear to us, the fear of death. That's an ultimate fear. But here's the reality of it. You are going to die. And so am I. Now, some of us will go suddenly, some of us will go slowly, some of us will go tragically. Jesus never promises how we're going. He does promise where we're going. You see, that makes such a difference, so I'm not afraid. That's why for someone like Saul of Tarsus who finds Jesus on the road to Damascus, and when Jesus speaks to him there, he knows he's what? Raised from the dead. Paul knows that. So that's why when the Philippian said to Paul, "Paul, if you were given a choice whether to leave now or stay longer, what would you do?" He goes, "Well, if it was my choice, I'd leave now. I know where I'm going. I'd rather go now." But he said, "For your sake, I'd be happy to stay here." You see, our resurrection, the fact that we're eternal beings, this is crucial to us to understand. When you say to yourself, "Christ is raised from the dead, he's alive." You see, and every word he has spoken to us is true. Well, if it's true, why did he speak to us over and over again, "Fear not, fear not, fear not"? You go, "Yeah, but you don't understand, Jesus. I'm in a pretty fearful situation here." You see, and then his words mean nothing. We can't do that. And you can believe his words because he was raised from the dead. You have nothing to fear but fear itself. Let's pray. Father, we realize that fear is a formidable opponent. We live on a cursed planet among sinful people, and built into that is a certain amount of violence, suffering, pain. That's why when we get to the eternal state, there's no more sorrow and no more tears. And these circumstances we allow to overwhelm us that we do get spiritual amnesia. We forget the words of Jesus Christ. We forget the power of Jesus Christ in our lives. And we fill our hearts with fear. Father, I pray that next time we face situations that could be considered fearful to us, that we remember that the disciples changed completely once they realized that he was raised from the dead. We believe that with all our heart. Now we have to live based on that belief. And then next time we face fear, we want to say, "That is formidable, but my Lord is raised from the dead. His words are true, and I have nothing to fear." Father, if we could overcome fear with faith, what a blessing it would be to us. How much more wonderful and quiet our lives would be. So, Father, I pray, do open heart surgery on us this morning. Open our hard heart up for the sensitivity it needs for the Word of God. We don't have anything to fear because we have Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.